Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will rejoice on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
All right, I will be reading out of Isaiah 53. For who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one of whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made the intercession for the transgressors. If you want to bow your heads and pray with me for a moment. Dear Lord, every time I read this passage, my heart is reconvicted and filled with your love, and I feel in awe just standing before you. I think of the little girl I was and the children that may lie in other people's hearts, Lord, and all the times that I refused to know you because I was so sure that you didn't know me or what I went through. Because a perfect, distant God could never know rejection or hurt. An unfeeling God would not know what it was to have someone you love so deeply turn their back on you. The God I thought I knew was an empty husk compared to the Father you are and the Father that we know you to be. Because, Lord, I know you took it all. Every burden, rejection, wound, and broken piece was covered by you and loved by you. And because of that love, you did feel every single heavy moment of that pain. You saw us and you didn't recoil. You see our deepest, darkest secrets, and you don't run. Instead, you embrace the broken, and you make it beautiful. Lord, I can't begin to praise you or to describe what I know of you now, and that we have the pleasure of knowing your love. Father, as we continue today in all the heartbroken and heaviness that we have in our lives, let us know just who you are in every moment. Even if we don't feel close, let us know that you're there, that you don't let go, even in our heaviest moments. I pray for protection over our entire congregation and over Bear Root, and that you would let your presence be known in every moment. Father, let our hearts be convicted today and feel your love working in us in every moment. Amen.
What better way to center our hearts this morning on Jesus than to look at who we were promised, the Messiah from Isaiah 9, and then to look at what exactly he did. That entire picture of Isaiah 53 is a great picture of the atonement of Jesus Christ, how he stood in as our substitute for sin. It's a glorious picture of who our Lord and Savior is, who we're going to be talking about today. If you've been with us at all at Alliance Church here over the past 2 weeks, know that we've been on a journey of discomfort as we've navigated Jude's letter together. And I'm okay with that, because a wise man once told me that all growth is found on the far side of discomfort. And God expects our lives to be filled with growth, and he expects our lives to be filled with transformation. So we should expect discomfort when we read the Word of God. Some things we aren't going to like to see, because there are some hard truths and realities that the Scriptures tell us about ourselves that just kind of go countercultural to everything we're told about who we are in the world. So many times we read things in Scripture, and we can even become a little bit discouraged, even as we are comforted and encouraged by a God who loves us. But for those of you who may have missed out on the past 2 weeks, I want to take some time this morning and set the stage for how we're kind of going to wrap up our series in Jude today. Because 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first two verses of Jude. And we parked the bus there, and we did that very intentionally, because we established that within those first two verses, everything else that came after, it was necessary to figure out what was going on in those first two verses with our relationship to Jesus and his relationship to us before anything in verses 3 through 25 was going to make any bit of sense. Overall, we asked the question 2 weeks ago, is Jesus merely your Savior, or is he your Lord? Jude, he opens his letter with this greeting, and we're told at that time that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. And we had to stop there, because that is a foundation rooted in biblical truth. The biblical truth that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we actually move from a state of slavery, slavery to sin, to a state of slavery to God, slavery to Christ. We are either enslaved to sin, where our reward is eternal separation from God in hell, or we are enslaved to Jesus Christ, where our reward is freedom and eternal life with God in heaven. Biblically, there is no other option. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no third path there. And we looked at the reality that sin is destructive, so destructive that it took God himself to finally deal with it. And we expanded upon God's love, and we took a look at what that looked like on the cross and what the mercy of Jesus Christ looks like in our lives. Really, mercy being this idea that we deserve punishment, and yet God steps in even though we deserve punishment and chooses to spare us from that. We explored the need for peace in our lives, and we looked at the reality that there are hundreds, thousands of distractions that encompass us every single day and compete with mastery over our life, when Jesus Christ says that he alone is master over our life. There is no other. He will not share glory with anyone. He is the supreme ruler of every part of our existence. And nothing else matters in the face of Jesus Christ. In church, we established that in this world, more and more is being called out of us. And more is being called out of us, more must happen within us. And then last week, we took a look at verses 3 through 16, and we honed in on the truth that the Christ of today is many times not the Christ of the Bible. It is a diminished Christ. In church, it's not only destructive to view Jesus as anyone less than the incendiary and transforming person who leaps off the pages of your New Testament, but it is in fact sin to not give God the glory that he deserves. We established that Jesus Christ, his is not a soft touch. And in our world, and many times in our churches, we like to diminish Christ in the name of love and tolerance. And as a result, we make him out to be a weak and pandering God. He's stripped of his true bandwidth. When in reality, church, Jesus Christ is electric. He arouses passion within us. He's the untamed lion of Judah. And he's so much more than this nice guy, this picture that we get from Hollywood of who Jesus is, this freshly shampooed Jesus. He is hard enough. He is tough enough. He is real enough. He is gritty enough to walk with us into the fiery furnaces of our life. The Jesus Christ of the Bible that we worship owns all glory, majesty, power, and authority. He is wild, not like a tame lion. And Jude challenges us, the church, to dare to stand for an undiminished God. We need to regain our edge. And that brings us to today, in verses 17 through 25, where we've now established the foundation of who God is, who he is to us, who we are to him. And there's this reality of mercy that's present in our lives, and it should cause us to live differently. So we'll be in verses 17 through 25 in Jude today as we wrap up this series. Please pray with me as we prepare to jump into God's word together this morning. Lord, you are so good, God. You are so good. I pray, Father, now that it is not my words, but that it is your words, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would electrify our very lives this morning, God, that we would leave this place changed, transformed, more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, God, ready to stand for an undiminished God in this world that wants to diminish everything that we hold dear. Who wants to diminish everything that you have done for us as humanity. You give us every good and perfect blessing, Jesus, and we are yours. I pray, Father, that we would not leave this place the same as we entered it, Lord. Transform our hearts this morning. Jesus, be with us, Father, as we engage with you in your word. Amen. In verse 17, we read, "But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted." Dear friends, another word in Greek for that is beloved. It's another way to say this word here. And Jude's transitioning here from this burning denunciation that we talked about last week. Last week wasn't necessarily a real pleasant week as we were talking about Christ, because verses 3 through 16 were very hard to read. They were very tough pills to swallow, so to speak. And Jude gives this scathing condemnation, this burning denunciation of sinners in verses 5 through 16 in particular. And here he's asking us in verse 17, as he's transitioning out of that burning denunciation, he's asking us to remember the ministry of the apostles, these predictions that they've made. Another word for prediction in Greek is prophecy. So what we have here is prophetic utterances of the apostles. There's a ministry rooted in prophecy, and one of their prophecies was a prediction of ungodly mockers in the last time. And Jude stresses here that we need to remember what they said, that this time is here. We are to remain vigilant. We need to be ready to defend the faith. He talked about that all the way back in verse 3 before he got into what these false teachers, who they were and what it was that they were talking about. And let's put it another way here. We as the church, we are not to be surprised that there are going to be mockers and ungodly in our midst, that there are going to be those who rebel against God on a regular basis. This is not surprising at all. But what Jude is saying is we need to prepare ourselves for action, to engage in the reality of our culture. We need to be ready to do the bidding of our master. 2 weeks ago, we briefly touched on a passage in Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. It says, "When a servant comes in from plowing or taking care of the sheep, does his master say, 'Come in and eat with me'? No. He says, 'Prepare my meal, put it on your apron, and serve me while I eat. Then you can eat later.' And does the master thank the servant for doing what he was told to do? Of course not. In the same way, when you obey me, you should say, 'We are unworthy servants who have simply done our duty.'" This is Jesus talking. He's talking to his disciples. It is our duty to serve the master, Jesus Christ. It's as simple and straightforward as that. And we're going to see some specifics of what that duty looks like in a couple of verses. But first, we need to take a look and deal with verse 18 and 19. And in 18 and 19, Jude kind of switches back one final time to give an artillery strike, so to speak, on these false teachers for one final word before he switches into really the good stuff that we're going to see today in verses 20 through 25. So take a look at verses 18 and 19 here in Jude. So he's talking again about these false teachers, and he says, "They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires." This is the prophetic ministry of the apostles. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you, these false teachers, those in rebellion against God. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. The apostles prophesied that in this age of the ungodly, we see it here. It's at hand. And those who stand in rebellion against God are going to be destroyed by God. He gave example after example after example in verses 3 through 16 of what that judgment looks like. And take a look at verse 19. These false teachers are described in three ways. Jude calls them creators of division. He calls them men who follow natural instincts, and he calls them those who do not have the Spirit of God within them. And this language is very specific because in verses 3 through 16, Jude was talking about specific instances of sin. Yes, examples throughout history of how God dealt with people who strayed away from him. And he talked about the sin of these false teachers kind of in a general sense. But here he gets incredibly specific, and it's very intentional why he does this. And it's because it's hammering home the point, church, that it isn't just these false teachers who are going to experience destruction. It's everybody who stands in rebellion against God. Everybody is going to be destroyed. This hammers home the point. When you look at this in the original language, this is kind of like the thesis of this previous argument that he had here. This is what the driving point is. And we established last week that all roads lead back to God's accountability. There's no way getting around it. Every road, judgment or blessing, is going to lead back to God's accountability. So Jude's very specific in this language here as he kind of gives this last final artillery strike, so to speak, against these false teachers and ties it into everybody who is in rebellion against God. Now, I've wrestled with these verses 18 through 19, for the past week. I wasn't quite sure how to approach these two verses specifically, because this is a huge topic. These two verses open the floodgates to the first three centuries of church history. Okay, now I could stand up here and talk to you about the first three centuries of church history right now, and we could be here for days and days and days and days and days. I don't think you necessarily want to do that. Okay, and I think if I do that, if I do choose to focus in on where verses 18 and 19 are going and what these false teachers look like, hey, we're going to miss out on a lot of the beauty that we see as we focus on Christ in verses 20 through 25, because these verses here, they refer to a lot of different looks at theology, at the humanity, the deity of Christ. It looks at the atonement and God's character and the Trinity and all of these different heresies that Jude is talking about with these false teachers. It's these people that he's talking about. These are like what the church dealt with, these people, for the first three centuries. All of these different looks at God. And it wasn't biblical, and it wasn't who God has revealed himself to be. That's why it's a heresy, right? So I could get into all of that this morning. I actually really kind of want to. It would be really fun, I think, to look at Gnosticism and Docetism and Apollinarianism and Monophysitism and Arianism and Nestorianism and all of these different heresies, because there's value in what we can take away from those things. But much of that pursuit is intellectual in nature. And we're going to miss out on the beauty of verses 20 through 25 if I just park here today. So we're not going to get into that. So if you are familiar with Jude and you're familiar with a lot of church history and what this is kind of referring to, I apologize to you right now, because we're not going to jump into an extended look at what those heresies are. But I'm sure if you come to a class that I teach as part of a grow group or something in some point in the future, we're going to talk about these things, because I love diving into church history. I love looking at theology. This is fun for me, and it can be incredibly enriching. But I want you all to be awake, you know, at noon when I finish up preaching here this morning. So, not a chuckle. I did preach kind of long the last 2 weeks, haven't I? I don't quite know how this week is going to go again. I've got a lot of notes, and we're just kind of going to see and trust that the Spirit's going to take us where he will this morning. And I'm excited. I'm excited to talk about Jesus, about the mercy of who Jesus is. And we're kind of going to pull together everything over the last 3 weeks as we engage in verses 20 through 25 this morning. So let's jump into Jude 20, and we'll spend the rest of our time here this morning in these last five verses. Verse 20, "But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love." So Jude uses the same term here, right? Dear brother, right? Beloved, Okay, it's this reference to his brothers and sisters in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, all who have given their lives to Jesus Christ. So he's transitioning here. He's done with the scathing condemnation that we've seen previously in verses 18 through 19 and in verses 3 through 16. He's done with that now, and he's redirecting his attention back to believers. And he's giving us this fourfold exhortation. Okay, what exhortation means? It's encouragement. He's giving us this fourfold encouragement for believers for how we are to live in this day and age. He wants us to be spiritually profitable. Okay, not like the health, wealth, and prosperity kind of gospel profitable, okay? But spiritually profitable as we continue to self-surrender and wholly dedicate our lives to Christ. That's what he's doing. It's this picture of sanctification, this upward spiral towards holiness that I've talked about in the past, this process of becoming more like Jesus. Sanctification is this picture of appropriating the life of Jesus, moment by moment, until it has eventually become incarnate in all of our thoughts and actions and the reality in which we live. That is what sanctification is. It's this process of becoming more like Jesus. For those of our students who are here this morning, they're familiar with The Chosen. Has anybody seen the TV series The Chosen here? I mean, it's a fantastic look at the life of Jesus. So it's this TV series that's produced by Dallas Jenkins, the son of Jerry B. Jenkins, and it talks about Jesus, and it follows the life of Jesus as he's calling his disciples. It's 8 episodes long in its first season, a very biblically accurate. It's enriched my faith a ton, and we've been going through The Chosen over the course of this summer. We've been watching an episode a week. We're entering into episode 7 this week, and it's really been transformational for our students. They've loved it. The discussions that we've had around it have been really great. But there's one scene in particular. It's in episode 4 or 5, I think it is. And it's this picture of Simon Peter and Andrew. They had just been called. Jesus just performed the miracle of the miraculous catch and the tail end of the previous episode. And Simon and Andrew are walking from the city of Capernaum out into the wilderness to meet Jesus and the other disciples whom he has called so far. And they're talking about how they don't want to disappoint Jesus. And Simon's like, yeah, I just don't really know how I need to act. And you got to be cool, but otherwise I'm going to come on too strong. And Andrew's like, yeah, I don't really know how we're supposed to act. And they don't want to let Jesus down. And what Simon says to Andrew is that, like, I don't really know what I'm supposed to do. And Andrew goes, light bulb moment. Hey, maybe this is like when our dad taught us to fish. They're fishermen, okay? Maybe it's like when our dad taught us to fish. And Simon goes, what? Are you kidding me? Dad never taught us to fish. And Andrew goes, well, yeah, I know, but we watched him. And we watched him and we watched him and we watched him until it was eventually our turn, and then we made our own mistakes. That's a picture of sanctification. It's never complete this side of Jesus' second coming. And we're going to make mistakes. But if we continue to watch Jesus, if we continue to learn from Jesus, to respond to his word, we're going to eventually start to act like Jesus. Not just as a show, not just as a surface level, but actually because he's transforming our hearts. And we will make mistakes, but that's okay. It's how we grow. And in these verses, Jude gives us kind of a fourfold guide on what this looks like, that growth for the Christ follower. Here's the first one. We need to be building each other up in holy faith. Building each other up. So, verse 3. If you recall verse 3, if you've got your Bible in front of you, you can read it again. Jude stresses that faith is fundamental to Christian life and character. But what is faith, really? It's kind of a nebulous concept, so to speak. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith shows the reality of what we hope for, and it's the evidence of things we cannot see. You can't prove Christianity logically. It requires faith. Every human who has ever lived has exercised faith in something. Everyone. It's impossible not to exercise faith. There's no such thing as a faithless person, but we have to ask ourselves the question then, faith in what? Faith in what? So let me give you an example. By sitting down in your chair this morning, you all sat down subconsciously trusting in faith that your chair was going to hold you. By consciously thinking about your next breath, you draw it in intrinsically. Whether you have a mask or no mask, you're trusting right now that the next breath that you take is going to provide air and you're not going to suffocate. Imperfect examples, yes, but each of us expresses faith. The infant in the womb expresses faith that he or she is going to receive nutrients from mom. I mean, it goes on and on. We've got tons of different examples. The dictionary defines faith as this: devotion to or trust in somebody or something, especially without logical proof. I love logic. it took a long time of me wrestling with this idea of faith before I gave my life to Christ. 6 months, in fact, of pouring through his word, because I was trying to prove logically that which cannot be proved logically, and eventually I just had to give my life to Christ. I just had to plunge over the edge, take a step off the cliff, and trust that Jesus was going to catch me. I've never looked back since. The dictionary also defines faith as belief in and devotion to God. Big G God. I thought that was kind of cool. Secular Dictionary defines it as devotion to big G God. And faith is important to God. In fact, it's so important to God that without it, we cannot please him. And in Hebrews 11:6, it says, it's impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Biblically, faith is belief in the one true God without actually seeing him. It isn't something we come up with on our own. We can't be born into it. It can't be gifted to us by our friends or our parents or our spouse. No one can give us faith except God himself. And Ephesians 2 says this quite clearly. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation's not a reward for the good things we've done. None of us can boast about it. It's God who gives us faith. It's a gift given to us by him. Nothing we do can earn it at all. It's freely given. And this is essential to be aware of, because what Jude is saying here, the point that he's hammering home, is that we are to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. But we have to recognize that it's not us who is actually doing any of the building. It's God who's building us by his Spirit. We need to self-surrender and wholly dedicate our lives to Jesus Christ. Only then can we be built up in faith. We don't have the power or the capability of building each other up apart from Jesus Christ. We can't do it. Ephesians 2 is clear on that. It's a gift from God. We have to surrender to Jesus and allow God's Holy Spirit to transform us. You know, if you want the secret to transformational growth, it's this: surrender. Surrender is the secret to transformational growth. Surrender your will and your desires and your priorities and take the freely offered grace of Jesus Christ himself. That's what he asks us to do. Watch him. Learn from him. Read about him. Ask God's Spirit to make you like him. Again, not for our glory, not for our betterment, but for God and God's alone. But we need to do this recognizing that this isn't just for me. Okay, this building up of faith isn't just for me. It's meant to promote unity within the body of Christ, his church, this room here. Those of you who are viewing the live stream with us or the recording later on, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you are part of his church. And Jesus says we are to build each other up, even as we are being built up ourselves. Others invest into us. This is a cry from Jude to the church that we need to prioritize deepening and building our faith. And we can do this by having regular fellowship with the Lord, having regular fellowship with his people, by continuing in the gospel, by engaging in the word of God, which is the self-revelation of God himself, and by remembering and reflecting upon Christ and his sacrifice, because that is the linchpin upon which Christianity rests, that and the resurrection. Because without Jesus and his sacrifice, and without the historically proven to be fact resurrection of Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. But then, he doesn't just stop there. He says we need to build each other up. And each and every one of us, we have a responsibility, a divine mandate to contribute to the spiritual growth of the whole community of believers. We don't just keep this light to ourselves. We have to invest in other people as well. Church, separating yourself from the community of other believers goes against the commands of Jesus. And as a slave of Jesus Christ, we must obey our master. So what are you currently doing in your life to build up other people, to build up the church of God, to engage and be on mission? If we've given our lives to Christ, we should have an intrinsic answer to that question, one that just comes automatically, because we are so self-surrendered and wholly dedicated to Jesus that we can't help but carry out his mission here on this earth. Each one of us should have an answer to that question, because we exist to serve and to please our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I wasn't kidding last week when I talked about Jesus being electric. The fact that Jesus lives in you and the fact that Jesus lives in me, it should shock our lives into action. The gospel should shock those around us. Anyone who's familiar with electricity knows that it travels when we are exposed to it. Okay, oftentimes taking the path of least resistance. Okay, I've been shocked more times than I care to admit. My wife jokes that she almost lost me like the day after our honeymoon when I got kind of thrown from an electrical panel. I had the wrong breaker off, didn't have the right tools to test it, was kind of arrogant, thought I'd just go ahead and do it. Hair was standing up on end, skin was smoking. I mean, it was awesome. It was awesome. So she was not happy with me at that time, and ever since then, I've owned a functioning electrical tester. But, right, our social circles, okay, the people around us should be exposed to the electricity of Jesus Christ that is arcing off of our bodies. Like, literally, we have the electricity of Jesus Christ living within us. Okay, we should be walking around and engaging people for Jesus all of the time. Like it's that great. Jesus Christ is that great. I mean, the electricity of Jesus Christ in our lives takes the form of obedience to the Great Commission. Like do you understand that? Like Jesus is contagious. Okay, like we don't want to go around spreading COVID-19 to people, I get, right? But like let's go spread Jesus to people. Okay, let's Jesus is contagious. He created our DNA. Like we're drawn to him. Our world needs the passion of an electric Jesus Christ. If we aren't floored by the reality that Christ lives in me, then we are missing something critical here. Jesus Christ should cause us to reevaluate everything about ourselves and our lives and our world. Church, he is the undiminished Christ. And Jude is saying, people of God, you need to wake up and get your priorities aligned. You need to wake up. Jesus Christ is like a lightning strike, and Jude tells us to build each other up in holy faith, even as we ourselves are being built up by God and by other people who are investing in others because God is alive and active in their lives. It's point number one that he gives us here. Build each other up in holy faith. But then he goes on and he says, pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. If building each other up in holy faith helps us to become more like Christ, then praying in the Spirit is the process by which our life is actually built up. Acts 16:31 is clear. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But salvation doesn't stop at belief. It results in sanctification. And we're incapable of doing this sanctification thing on our own. We're incapable of growing on our own. So what does God do? He gives us himself, his Holy Spirit, to come and indwell in us so that we can be changed and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ because we have God himself living within us. And as a result, we can live a life filled with love even amidst all of the brokenness of sin that we see here on this earth. And God's Holy Spirit, it is active in our lives. And we're told by Jude, we are to be praying in the power of the Holy Spirit. A.B. Simpson, I quote him frequently here, founder of the Alliance, very wise man. If you've never read any of his works, you really should. Him and Tozer, the transformational in how we do life in the Spirit. Okay, but he describes our prayer relationship with the Holy Spirit in this way. This is Simpson speaking here. He says, it is a continual communion in the Spirit, a breathing out of self, a breathing in of Christ. And just as the human body grows by the exhaling of our exhausted breath and the inhaling of fresh life moment by moment, so the secret process of the soul's growth is a ceaseless fellowship with God in the Holy Spirit. He says, each moment brings some new need, and that need is transformed into a prayer, and that prayer into a grace, and that grace into an added element in our Christian character and life. There is not a moment in our conscious existence that we may not be us occupied in communion, and there is not a thing that comes to us that should not be made an occasion for this unceasing habit of prayer. Beautiful words. This unceasing habit of prayer. Our life is meant to reflect this prayer relationship with the Holy Spirit. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you have God's Holy Spirit living within you. And because we have God's Holy Spirit, God himself living within us, we are to pray according to the Spirit's will to accomplish God's work by God's power. Church, Jude says to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. So our expectations as a Christ follower, these first two here, right? We're to be in community with God's people, building each other up, even as we are built up in faith. And the process by which we are built up is through communion with God's Holy Spirit in prayer, the power of God's Holy Spirit in prayer. And as a result of that, we need to keep ourselves in God's love, and we are able to do so because of these first two. And this is the element in which we grow. If prayer is the process, this is the element in which we grow. This is what grows, keeping ourselves safe in God's love. And we know that the realm of God's love is in Jesus Christ, fully. John 3:35 says, the Father loves his Son and has given everything into his hands. Everything. That's why we started this morning reading from Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53, because it's a beautiful picture of who Jesus Christ is, the promise that we received, the actual life that he lived, and how he poured himself out for us. And as a result, we are saved from sin. Those who depart from Christ depart from the love of God. And those who reject the commands of Jesus reject his love. This is exactly the principle that Jesus is talking about in John 15 when he says these words, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Both Jude and Jesus are referring here to our constant recognition of God's love to us. Not our love to God, but his love to us. We can only love because God first loved us. It's the only reason. And we only know what love is because God is love. He doesn't just love. God is love itself, made perfect in the expression of Jesus. So we need to keep ourselves in God's love. We need to obey his commands. His love for us requires an appropriate response of surrender and obedience. And then finally, we've seen that we need to build each other up. We've seen that we need to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the process by which we grow. The element in which we grow here is keeping ourselves in God's love. And that is all so that we can await the mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope. This is a beautiful ascent that we see here. And it culminates in the hope that the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ offer to the believer. It's a picture of eschatology. Okay, this is of eschatological proportions. If you're not familiar with eschatology, it talks about the human soul and biblical doctrine regarding, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. That's what it's talking about. That's what eschatology means, right? It's this look at the second coming of Jesus, the end times, okay? We are always to be looking for the second coming of Jesus, our eyes fixed heavenward, gazing and watching and waiting for his second coming, even as we keep the present reality in focus. We live in a world that's broken by sin. Billions of souls are enslaved in darkness. And Jude reminds us of the mercy of Christ in the middle of all of this. This mercy, this divine fountain from which all other blessings flow, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. He's telling us here that our only hope, the only hope in the world, is Jesus. And even as we fix our eyes on the coming of Christ, we need to be aware of this present reality that we live in, this darkness that Christ came to redeem us from, because we are meant to be light in that darkness. That's why you are placed right where you are at. Our hope and our future needs to impact how we live in the present, and it should spur us on to combat the darkness in the name and the light of Jesus Christ as we reach out to each and every person that God has placed in our sphere of influence here on this earth, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, our family, whomever it is, okay? We know the truth. Biblically, there is no other option. You are either enslaved to sin or you are enslaved to God. One results in death, the other results in life. There is no middle ground. There's no sitting on the fence. God has revealed to us through his word, truth. And as a result, we need to keep the present reality in focus even as we fix our eyes on the second coming of Christ, awaiting his mercy to be made full and complete when God ushers in his kingdom here on this earth. This is fun this morning. Like, this is good stuff. You know, Jude, he continues on in verses 22 and 23, and he says, you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. He says, rescue others by snatching them from the flames. He's talking to us here specifically, believers now. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. So we've seen these four exhortations, these four encouragements, kind of the calling of the believer here on this earth, right? But now we see some practical application for what that can look like, both whom we interact, those people who are in darkness, as well as how we interact and are to interact with them. And firstly, we're to love people with compassion. Church, we need to be compassionate. We are to have sympathy for the suffering of others. And that should produce in us, the suffering of others should produce in us a desire to help. That's compassion. Compassion, mercy, grace, and love, they're the natural outpouring of the transformed heart. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as we're told in Galatians. And this first group of people that Jude is referring to here are those who are doubters, people who hesitate, all right? People who are at odds with themselves. They're wavering in their faith. Know anyone like that? People wavering in their faith? Those lacking in self-confidence. People who have been burned by the world and many times, sadly, by those within the church. They're uncertain about Christ, and they're uncertain about not just his truth, but any truth. They don't know. Church, we must love souls if we're to win them. You get that this morning? We must love souls. Everyone. We all know people like this, doubters, those who are hesitating, people on the fence. They're unsure of whether God is real or not. They're unsure of whether truth is actually even relevant to them or what that looks like. And here's the thing. These people are in mortal and spiritual danger. They're in mortal and they are in spiritual danger. And if we recognize their need, I'm sure we can find it within ourselves because we have the Spirit of the living God within us to be compassionate to these people. To love them, to meet them right where they are at, to show them and point them back to the person of Jesus Christ and the love that he has for them. But many times, in order to recognize their need, we have to leave our own places of comfort. And that can be hard. But the gospel doesn't ask us to be comfortable. The gospel asks us to be obedient. We need to look outward. We need to empathize with people who are hurting, who are feeling alone. Get to the question behind the question. We need to engage people with mercy and tenderness and gentleness and love. Church, ultimatums and scare tactics rarely produce genuine transformation. But let me tell you this morning, Jesus Christ always produces genuine transformation. Always. If you remember back to verse 9 here in Jude, even the Michael, the mighty archangel, a being of power and dignity. Even he didn't bring any slanderous accusation against the devil. Okay, instead he referred him back to God's sovereignty. Church, we need to do the same thing with people. We need to refer them back to the person of Jesus Christ because nothing you or I say or do is going to matter. But that which Christ did and what Christ does in our lives and what Christ will continue to do in the future, that is so much more than any words or actions that we could ever try to replicate or reproduce. The second group that Jude mentions here is different than the first. They are people whom the sternest measure might sometimes be the kindest measure. Okay? They're sheep in need of a shepherd, the apathetic, the passive, those who feel that they're good enough and they don't need God, or maybe they find their truth. Have you heard that statement before? Their truth, maybe they find elsewhere. They must be dealt with directly and vigorously to allow God to chip away at the hollow foundation on which they've built their assurance. Again, we can't do it, but God can. Salvation is God's work. It's not man's. But here, God is directing Jude to use us, to use his church to be the instrument for snatching people out of the fire. Church, God uses you. He expects you to respond to his call to be used. Okay, he uses us to snatch people out of the fiery judgment, but it's never for our credit. Again, nothing you or I say or do is going to matter. We can't save people from sin. Only Jesus Christ can. But what God says through me, what God says through his word, that's truth. And that can make all the difference because that, as Hebrews tells us, can pierce to the very core of who we are. God's word is sharper than any double-edged sword. So let's use his words, not ours. Say what he says. Every one of us in Christ has a calling and a ministry here on this earth. Every single one of us. And the way we engage with that mission is through the roadmap that Jude has given us, right? This building each other up in holy faith, this praying in the power of the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in God's love is the result of those first two. And finally, awaiting the mercy of Jesus Christ. This is the expectation of how we are to live. This is how we know and learn and get to see the complete picture of God's will. And guess what, church? You don't have to do it alone. We were never meant to do this life alone. It's why the first command that Jude gives us here is to build each other up. We are meant to do this in community, and no one in God's church is ever alone. If you believe that you are alone and you are in God and his church, then you are believing a lie from the enemy, an enemy that seeks to kill, steal, and destroy the believer's peace and undermine the calling of his people here within the church of God on this earth. I want to challenge your way of thinking here for a minute. I want you to think about your vocation, your full-time job, your future plans, whatever that is, the work you do to receive a paycheck. Okay? I want to challenge you to think about that not as your actual job here on this earth. Because if you're a Christ follower, the fact of the matter is, it isn't. I'm not saying that it's not important, okay? It's not unimportant. Please don't think that I'm saying what you do here on this earth is unimportant. But these four truths that we see up here on the screen, this is the full-time calling of the Christ follower. This is what we are to do. This is why we are here on this earth. Your vocation here on this earth is nothing more than a part-time side gig that you engage in to fundraise for the mission of the kingdom of God. And I'm not saying that you can't accomplish God's work through your vocation, because absolutely you can. Okay, but we need to realize that as a Christian, our unemployment rate is zero. And we never get a day off except the Sabbath, and that's really just another chance to honor God, okay? But our work schedule as a Christian is 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, as long as God has called us to draw breath here on this earth. That is who we are. That is what he asks us to do. These things here, that's our vocation. And it's a good thing, too, because the third group of people that Jude talked about here in those verses that we just looked at, they require some serious investment. Because these people are contaminated. They're deep in the immorality of false teaching and sin. And their very clothing is stained by corrupted flesh. It brings to mind a picture of living zombies, if you're familiar at all with sci-fi or nerd culture, since I established last week that I'm a mega nerd, right? This picture, it's twofold, though. Okay, it's twofold. On the one hand, it's a picture of those whose depravity have made them literally infectious. And on the other hand, it's more of a spiritual infection. Those who have been so swayed by things that they consider to be truth, but are not of God. And these people, they sway others, including Christians who are ungrounded, and they kill the souls of men by error. That's a direct representation of these false teachers that we see in the book of Jude. Isn't that exactly what they were doing? Many of them held authority positions within the church, and they were leading people away from Christ into immorality and sin, killing the souls of men by error. And Jude says, these sinners, we must not compromise with them. But church, listen to this here. We have to love them. Love born out of a compassion, a recognition of our own depravity, our own wretchedness, and the mercy that Jesus Christ showed us. And it is possible to hate the clothing stained by corrupted flesh while still loving the sinner. In either case, as Christians, we're to show mercy and compassion. The language used to describe these people indicates excrement-covered garments, okay? It's this disgusting picture. But as disgusting as it is, these garments of corruption and filth, they can be replaced by festive garments of righteousness through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that exactly what he did for you and me? Right? The Bible says that all are sinners. Doesn't matter how your life looks. You might look good in the eyes of the world. Doesn't mean you're any less of a sinner apart from Christ. Okay? We are all contaminated unless we have Jesus Christ. That's the biblical truth that we read. But the mercy of Jesus Christ is the greatest picture of compassion we can ever experience. And there is no one that is unreachable by the grace of God. All are equally guilty. But we serve a Christ that owns all glory, power, majesty, and authority. He's the undiminished Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world by once and for all paying the blood sacrifice that the price of sin required. And that is why we need the Master. That is why we obey the Master, the one who is entirely trustworthy, our Savior, our Lord over every part of who we are. In verses 24 and 25 here in Jude, we see this glorious doxology. I read it at the tail end of last week's service, and what that means is it's basically a praise, okay? This is perhaps the greatest praise in the entirety of the New Testament, verses 24 through 25. Now all glory to God who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him alone who is God, our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen. Jude is a book of warning. It's a book of doom and sometimes gloom. And when reading it on the surface level, we can oftentimes get discouraged a bit, especially when we see how easy it can be led astray. But underneath the surface of this text is perhaps one of the greatest pictures that we see of the complete Jesus in the entirety of all of the scriptures. And we see five things about Jesus here in this text right here. And we're going to fly through these right now because this here is who we worship. This here is who we serve. And it's beautiful. And we see this in this doxology here. Jesus Christ, he is able to keep us from falling. This is a picture here, church, of a Jesus who is whole enough, who is tough enough, but also tender enough to keep us falling away. And not just the big pitfalls and the big things that we can fall into, but also the little stumbles, the tiny little missteps. Jesus Christ is so invested in our lives that he is able to keep us from the slightest missteps, and there is power in the grace of God. It is here we see a picture of a Jesus who is able to present us without fault before his glorious presence, and with great joy, he does so. Church, this is his purpose. This is the end game of God. This is why we're taken through all of the processes of his grace and all of the disciplines of his love. This is because God loved us enough to declare us righteous in his sight, despite our warranted judgment. That is a picture of mercy. Church, Jesus Christ wipes the slate clean. It was the precious blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, the one for whom our sin was taken away, put upon him on the cross. He never sinned, church. He was made to be sin for us so that we could be made right with God through him. And as a result, we see him as the only God, our only Savior. Whatever anyone else says, false teacher or otherwise, it doesn't matter because this is how God says that it works. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. If humanity has learned anything about God, it is that he is trustworthy and he is going to do exactly what he says he is going to do. And this is how God says that it works. Church, Jesus Christ is the undiminished Christ. He has all glory, majesty, power, and authority. He is radiant. He is the epitome of moral splendor. He is great and so very much bigger than anything we could ever ask for or imagine. He is mighty and he is sovereign and he has a freedom of action that he enjoys as creator that is limited by nothing except his own character. And he exists forever. He is outside of time. Before all time, he was. In the present, he is. And in the future, beyond all time, he shall ever be. His attributes, they suffer no change. And we can be assured that his divine plan is going to be carried out. Church, salvation is completely secure because God's own purpose stands and because he is able to do all that he pleases. In Isaiah 46, forgot to put the reference up there. We read this, "Remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish." Men need to quit making God what we want him to be. Don't try to get God to conform. We need to be God. We need God to be exactly who he says he is. The false teaching that Jude talks about, this rebellion against God, it all comes from the same source. Every one of it. The source is false data about God, ourselves, sin, and Christ. That's what it comes back to. Any false teaching, any rebellion must begin with the wrong concept of God because nobody with the right concept of God can go wrong with anything else. And if we don't want to fall into the wrong concept of God, we'd better make the study of the Bible the defining priority of our life. because we need to find out who God is so we can conform our views to him, because the Bible is a self-revelation of a trustworthy God, and we need the right idea about God, because the wrong idea about God is bound to give us a wrong idea about ourselves. Is it any wonder then, church, that our culture and our world suffers from the identity crisis that it does today? It stems from a wrong concept of God. Tozer once said that you cannot know truth about yourself unless you first know truth about God. You came from the hand of God, and back to God you must go, for better or for worse, for judgment or for blessing. And until we take God in and understand God and let God be what he claims to be and believe about ourselves what God says about us, we are believing false doctrine. You are in error if you believe you are different or better than what God says you are. Church, we need to believe what God says about us. We need to believe we are as far from God and as wretched as he says that we are. And then we need to believe in Christ and how near to God he is, because that is the closest we can ever come to him, is Jesus Christ. And we need to accept what God says about us as truth. If I don't have a right concept of God and myself and sin, then I have an imperfect concept of Christ. This is why we've spent 3 weeks reframing Jesus in the book of Jude. It's because the Christ of today is not the Christ of the Bible. It's an average Christ, watered down, soft, and timid. It's not the Christ that we established last week, the undiminished Christ, the Christ filled with iron and anger and love and grace and mercy. Church, if I have a false conception of God, I have a false conception of myself. And if I have a false conception of myself, I have a dangerous conception of sin. And if I have a dangerous conception of sin, I have a degraded conception of Christ. And what happens is that God is reduced, man is degraded, sin is underestimated, and Christ is belittled. Do you now realize why Jude said the terrible things that he did? Tozer once told his congregation these words. He said, "For those of you who are too nice, I recommend you read the book of Jude to get your edge back. Dare to stand for God in this awful day of tolerance when people are ready to believe anything," he said. He goes on to say, we are not just called to smile and smile and smile. Sometimes we are called to frown and rebuke false doctrine, to contend but not be contentious, to preserve truth but injure no man, to destroy error but not harm people. This is the message of Jude, to love both friend and foe as Christ loved both friend and foe. And our expectations, they don't change. We're to build each other up in the holy faith. We're to pray in the power of God's Spirit. We're to keep ourselves in God's love. We're to await the mercy of Jesus Christ. And I added a fifth one here, because church, on this earth, we are to win all we can. So be reading your Bible. Memorize scripture. Seek to know God and each other so that we can be built up, and spend time in focused prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit. A lot of prayer happens, but not a lot of prayer happens in the Holy Spirit. Tozer once said that 5 minutes of prayer in the Holy Spirit is worth an entire year of prayer outside of it. So be praying in the Holy Spirit so we can keep ourselves in the love of God. Be true to faith, but be benevolent to those in error, and never feel contempt for anybody. I said it before and I'll say it again. No Christian ever has the right to feel contempt, because contempt is a form of pride, and pride is sin. And look to the coming of Christ as our hope. Let it reframe how we view Jesus, and let Jesus dictate how we live in this life, because this is just the beginning of a journey to an eternity with God. So my challenge to you today, church, is to do this. Do the work of the Great Commission. Obey the commands of Jesus Christ. Spread his gospel. Align your lives with his mission. Everything else is secondary. These are our expectations. There is no other master that can take the place of Jesus Christ. If he isn't your master, then you better realign your priorities. Maybe that means finding a different job. Maybe that means not playing sports. Maybe that means actually stepping out in faith and telling people about this hope that you have inside of you. That's between you and God. But the fact of the matter is, church, that we can never forget that in all things we are subject to the mercy of our Almighty God, the merciful Christ, the Christ that came to earth as a man and took upon himself the punishment that was meant for us. He gave humanity a permanent solution to sin, and as a result, we can be in the presence of a holy God. And church, if we do these things, we will experience spiritual profit and splendor beyond anything we could have ever asked for or imagined, because obedience to God results in eternity with God. Church, he is our master, merciful beyond anything we could ever imagine. He is the undiminished Christ. So let's reframe how we see and how we follow Jesus, and let's live differently as the church, both individually and together in God's Spirit. I'd like to invite the worship team up. Please bow your heads and pray with me. God, you are holy. Lord, you are supreme. You are master, God. You are undiminished in every way, Jesus Christ. We give our lives to you today, Lord. And I ask that we do not hear this message and agree with it, Lord, but that we do so much more. We leave this place, God, transformed, changed, on fire for you, passionate to spread your gospel, Jesus Christ. You are our Lord and our Savior. You have freed us from sin, God, and we owe you everything. Please be with our church body, those who are here, those who are far, Lord. And help us to surrender and wholly dedicate ourselves to you. We lift this time of worship up to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.